We have been reminded this morning that it is really centuries-old prophecies, fulfilled actually centuries even after they were made, that now, centuries later, are critical to our salvation. That the Christ was prophesied, but then the Christ came and accomplished salvation by his own sacrifice. To comprehend the scope of this is critical regarding the authenticity of the gospel. But also, besides it being evidence that it's so true and of God, how deeply meaningful it is that we can be part of and the benefactors of something so grand in scope, just a little old us. And here we gather today to celebrate that and to give God praise for his salvation that he planned from the beginning of time and carried out over the centuries. And now, as living in our day and struggling in this world and struggling with sin and struggling with who we are, that we have salvation, we have answers in Jesus Christ. That's why we gather on the first day of the week, and we appreciate those who are visiting with us and that you're participating in this, and we encourage you to look to the Christ, the Savior of all time. Where do you keep your most valued physical possessions? Do you have a locked cabinet at home or a safe at home, or do you have it in some bank vault? In a safety deposit box. You have it in a place like this. I don't think they make them like this anymore. But you probably have your most valuable possessions, physical possessions, somewhere where you know where it's at and where it's protected. Maybe it's jewelry, antiques, collectibles, maybe just family heirlooms that to the average person may not mean a lot, but because it's a family heirloom, it's important to you. And sometimes you take them out and you show someone and you describe how much they mean to you. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does regarding some of his most valued possessions in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there with me in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is a backstory here, and the backstory is that Paul the Apostle had traveled to Thessalonica sometime before and preached the gospel and found people, both in the synagogue and those around the synagogues who were non-Jews, who were receptive to the message of Christ, and they became Christians. But shortly after that, a persecution ensued. So intense was this persecution that the Apostle Paul had to leave Thessalonica for his own safety and probably the safety of others. And in a way, he left them prematurely, earlier than he wanted. And so he sends fellow workers to encourage and teach them. And then he writes them this letter. He has a lot of positive things to say to these Thessalonians. They are people who meant a lot to him. And that is very apparent by what he writes in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verses 17 to 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's not like Paul had such a unique, natural kindred spirit, we just hit it off easily kind of relationship with them. No, it's not that kind of thing. It's deeper than that. It's actually the same thing that he says, in essence, to the Philippians in the fourth chapter, verse 1. Just a few pages back in your Bible, you'll find him saying this to the Philippian church in 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul looked at these fellow believers in Christ two ways. He talked about how that they were his joy and his crown. His joy. What does he mean by this? That they gave him pleasure, they gave him delight, and in them he found a source of happiness. Why? Again, is it because of just some kind of natural kindred spirit they had with one another? They enjoyed having fun together, that kind of thing? No. If you consider what he writes in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, when he's talking about them and he's giving background to them, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says of them in verse 9, regarding how that they were well known among other believers, he says in verse 9 and 10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul had seen these Thessalonians turn away from vain idolatry to understand and follow after the true and living God through Jesus Christ. They had hope in Jesus Christ. They had salvation in Jesus Christ. They had labored in love for Jesus Christ. They had been steadfast and worked in their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul saw them as a joy and as a source of joy because of their faith and progress in Christ. Is that what you see first and foremost in other followers of Jesus? There's so many things we can see in each other. Physically and just relationship-wise, things that we can observe in each other. But first and foremost, and at the core, is it that this is a person who follows God in Jesus Christ, has put their faith in Jesus Christ, and is resting their hope in Jesus Christ. He calls them his crown. This is not a ruler's crown. This is in keeping with the practice of the Greek athletic contests. And both the Thessalonians and the Philippians would have both been familiar with this because of the region where these cities were located. This was the victor's wreath. That when you won an athletic competition among the Greeks, they put this on your head. Consider how it's used in a couple of other places in the New Testament in similar fashion. For instance, 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, again, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this in verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown or wreath, depending on your translation, but we an imperishable. That's the kind of crown he's writing about. Over in James, the first chapter, the writer James, under direction of the Spirit, also references a crown in similar way, where he says in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is imagery here used by New Testament writers to people familiar with the Greco-Roman culture regarding a crown or a wreath of reward that you've completed a competition and won. Well, when Paul looks at the Thessalonians, as well as the Philippians, and probably other Christians, he saw them as a crown. To Paul personally, his reward at the coming of Jesus would be to see the Thessalonians standing in the grace of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, obedient to the gospel, and them being accepted by God for all eternity. To Paul, that was a crown. That was a wreath of reward. It's like this. So the McQuistions are about to have a graduation experience here with their kids. We've all been to graduations, and you know how parents are at graduations. You know, they're pretty excited. They're pretty emotional. I would have you see two things about parents at graduations. I've been to a few. One is, there are two ways in which a parent can be filled with joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and even feel rewarded at the moment. There are two ways. One is out of selfish pride. Oh, look at my son. He's graduated. Look at my daughter. She's a valedictorian. Look at he's getting an award for this. Look at mine. Look at all that bling they've got over their, you know, they got all these awards and cords and everything. Look at mine. That you tie yourself to that person's accomplishment and you're selfishly filled with pride. It's attention for you. There's another way. You love your child so much. You've invested so much in your child. And so you're experiencing that with them, that spirit of accomplishment, that experience of completion. And yes, they're being honored, but it's because you're so tied to that person and they mean so much to you that it's a rewarding experience. And I'm sure that's going to be the case for Justin and Kelly next week. And the grandparents too. There's a difference. And it's that second, that latter that Paul's experiencing. It's not like, yeah, the Lord, look at these people that I converted. That's not how Paul looked at that. But rather, look at these people who are saved. And because of my connection to them, that means so much to me. It's fulfilling to me. It's a reward to me. It reflects how valuable they are. So that's what Paul does. He takes out his valuable possessions. It's the Thessalonians who serve Christ. How close is this attitude to ours regarding our view of our brothers and sisters in Christ? We need to understand there is a uniqueness we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. We may have strong ties to certain family members and friends, but there is an inherent uniqueness to our relationships in Christ. Is our view of other Christians that of them being our joy and our crown? Consider how that it may not be, in some ways that it's not. And it reflects something. It reflects that they're not valued possessions. For instance, our attitude toward brethren, or brethren's someone just to tolerate. I've got to put up with them. People can be annoying. You know how I know people can be annoying? Because I'm annoying to people sometimes. I pick up on it. And you can be annoying to people in your own way. We're all that way. And when we view other Christians as someone we just have to put up with, we're missing it. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 4 regarding bearing with others, I want you to look how he depicts it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, in speaking of our walk in Christ, he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We understand that many of these kinds of qualities, like humility and especially gentleness and patience, they're not in a vacuum. It has to do with our relationships with other people. We are gentle with others. We are patient with others. And we're told here to bear with one another in love. There is a way in which we have to be forbearing to other Christians, but it's in love. And love, we know in the Bible, is unconditional. Yeah, I'll put up with this person because, you know, I like him in this way, or I see this thing about him and I really like that about him. And no, it's unconditional. We know nothing about the personalities, the habits. We know nothing about the personal qualities of the Thessalonians and the Philippians. Here's what we know about them. They believed in Christ. They turned to Christ. They were saved of Christ. And they were laboring in love for Christ. That's all we know about. We need a really simple view of our brothers and sisters. We need a stripped down, simplified, distilled view of them. Do they believe in Christ or are they trying to follow Him? That's all that matters about it. That's all that matters. All the other stuff is just a distraction. We're called to love unconditionally. Do we view others in the body of Christ as somebody to use? Some people see all relationships as transactional. That's sort of a hip term that's come out in the last decade or so. But it's a really good term to consider. Transactional. In other words, every time you look at somebody, you're thinking, what can they do for me? What can I get from them? How can they help me? How can they give me some advantage? It's a very worldly way of viewing people, and many people view things that way, view people that way. You're trying to get something material from them. Maybe you see in them a potential commercial transaction to gain money. Maybe you can network with this person and you get in really good with them, and they can help you advance in your work or advance in the community socially. I think the most common one, especially in the body of Christ, this is somebody who will give me attention. This is somebody who will pat me on the back and make me feel good and give me praise or attention. We'll talk about praise later and how important it is. Is that the way we view people? Or do we view them as people that we can serve? It really should be more about what I can do for them rather than what they can do for me. And I think this is a unique thing in the body of Christ because Christians are called to be kind, giving, unselfish. And so when a person steps into an arena of people who are kind and giving and unselfish, and they are a selfish taker, then it's like a kid in a candy store. I got all these people. They have to give me attention. They have to stroke me and pat me on the back and pet me. That's what they're supposed to do. Is that how you view other Christians? They're there for me to feel better about myself. They're there for me to constantly dump myself on them. Or am I there to help them with their load? Am I there to be concerned about them? Am I there to help and serve them? It's a big difference. Are other Christians there for somebody to criticize? This is how some people work in their minds. They need someone to criticize, most likely, so they feel okay with themselves. If I can look at somebody else and I can just pick at them and shred them and talk about this about them and that about them, I don't look so bad. That's a bad place to be. It's like an old buzzard that descends on prey and starts pecking it. You know, sometimes those birds of prey, they'll peck the eyes out of a living creature before they kill it. Because it sort of, incapacitates the creature. They peck their eyes out and they're disoriented. And then they come in and they keep pecking and they kill it. And then they just devour it. Is it how we look at people? See their faults, see their weaknesses, see their shortcomings and let in on them. Oftentimes, the personality that does that, they do that so they don't have to look at their own shortcomings. They just focus on somebody else's. If that defines your relationship with other Christians, you're missing it. Or someone with whom to fight. Some people have a conflict-oriented personality. They're not happy unless they're fighting. And then when you add the dimension to that in Christ, that we are to contend for the faith and defend truth, and that we're to oppose immorality and all that. And sometimes a person can take all those good things that we're to do as followers of Christ, and it just be the platform for us to let other people have it because we enjoy fighting so much. See the church as a boxing ring is to miss what Christ is about. Again, our view and treatment of other disciples is to be different than our view and treatment of people in general. We are called to a high standard of how we love other people, all people. We're called to a high standard. Even Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. But even within all that, we are to look at other believers in a unique way. You see this reflected in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Household, the family of faith. So return with me to 1 Thessalonians and note three things that Paul does that serves as a model for us. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, we noted verse 2 a moment ago, and look what he does in verse 2. Right off the bat, which is very characteristic of his letters, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you." I'm sorry. "We give thanks to God always for of let me start one more time. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." You see how often it is, and you see how pervasive it is that Paul was grateful for his brethren. You see Paul do this at the beginning of his letter to the Colossians and to the, I'm sorry, the Corinthians and the Philippians. Yeah, Corinthians. He even did that with the Corinthians. And this is, I want you to see that this is one of Paul's secrets regarding his strong bonds with other Christians. He had a strong gratitude for them. You know, it's difficult to ignore people and mistreat people and manipulate and use people and fight with people that you're for whom you're grateful. Usually it's a lack of gratitude, and then we begin to grumble about those people that then justifies our mistreatment. It's like a medicine. You've got some kind of condition, you go see a doctor, and they say, "Well, I'm sorry you got this problem, but I think we can address it. There's this medication that's really good at treating this condition. And so you got to take it for so many weeks, so many times a day, and you go through the regimen, and then it sort of changes how your body works, and you don't have that problem anymore." That's gratitude. Gratitude will transform your relationships with people, including your brethren. He says in verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is specific in identifying these qualities in them regarding their faith in Christ, their service in Christ. What great expressions, their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. It's like, in the book of Acts, these things unfolding were very intense. Things were happening quickly in the book of Acts. And that's how life is, isn't it? We have these periods where things are just real sort of slow and plod along, and then we have these periods where just bursts of things happen. The book of Acts, a lot's bursting. And so here are these Thessalonians, they learn the gospel and they start serving Christ. And then more people in Thessalonica start following Christ. And this is a dynamic that is rapidly changing. And then they start getting persecution against them, and that really heated things up. And in those bursts of activity, these Thessalonians had an opportunity to show their love and their work and their faith and their hope. And Paul remembered it. Paul was not just focused on what they were, but also in what they used to be and what they could be even in the future. Look at verse 9 and 6 and 8. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." It's not easy being a disciple of Christ in Thessalonica. "But they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything of you." They were so dedicated. Their progress was so obvious and so rapid. And they were in an intensely difficult situation, which made their light even shine brighter. And Paul identifies on that. Can we do that with our brethren? Can we see their good points? Can we see evidence of their faith, hope, and service? Any follower of God, any child of God who is sincerely trying to follow Him, if you look, there are signs of their faith, hope, steadfastness, love, and labors. It's there. You got to look for it. That might be the trouble. If we're having trouble with that, it might be that we don't know them like we should. We need to spend more time with them. We need to ask them questions. We need to listen to them. How much are you listening to your brethren? Now, how much are you talking to? How much are you listening? How much are you observing? See, the challenge with that, to listen to someone and ask them questions and converse with them and observe, that takes something from you. That takes the attention off you. Puts the attention on them. Well, that's the point. It's what we're called to do. And when you do that, you see things that are praiseworthy. And understand that commending your fellow disciples, even praising them, does not diminish you. I think there are people with those kinds of personalities that, you know, if I pay someone a compliment, if I show appreciation, if I praise them, it's like giving gold pieces out of my pocket. You know, I'm impoverishing myself if I do that. No, you're not. You're enriching yourself. Because what happens is that builds relationships, and relationships enrich you. They don't take away from you. They add to your life. It just depends on whether you're seeing things selfishly or not. And then look how he puts it in chapter 2 and in verse 2. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul just had been basically run out of Philippi. Remember, thrown in prison for no good reason and beaten. So he has to leave Philippi, and here he comes to Thessalonica, but Paul's not licking his wounds. He's not taking a break. He preaches to them. And he says this in verse 8. He wasn't just like delivering public lessons. He says in verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul imparted the gospel to them, but Paul imparted himself to them. he gave of himself. How do you feel when you've remodeled your house and planned and worked on it and spent money on it? How do you feel about your house? How do you feel when you've overhauled your yard and landscaped it and planted a bunch of things and culled a bunch of things and really cultivated it? How do you feel about the yard? How do you feel about a piece of furniture that you restore or an antique car that you restore? How do you feel about those things? I tell you how you feel about it. To those physical objects, you feel emotionally attached to it. If somebody took a baseball bat to that piece of furniture or that car windshield, or if they started ripping up those new plants that you put in, or they take paint inside the house and start just flinging it out of the can up against the walls, you would have a very strong emotional reaction. You're protective of it. And when you've done the restoration or done the project, you look back and you're like, oh yeah, that's good. I like that. It satisfies you. Why? Because you've invested of yourself into that. Thought and energy and attention and care and your own personal sort of touch, how you wanted to do that thing. You've invested yourself into it. When you care about and you help and you serve and you invest in your brothers and sisters in Christ, they become a source of joy too. A source of satisfaction. And you can draw immense pleasure and satisfaction and even feel good about yourself when you see their spiritual progress of which you've been a part. You only draw joy and satisfaction from your relationships with those in Christ with whom you've made an investment. And if any of this rings hollow to you, and you're like, well, I've never really felt that way, I tell you why. You've never invested. That's why. That's how it works. William Randolph Hearst was one of two very successful publishers in the early 20th century, became incredibly wealthy. And he was an art collector. I mean, rich people have to put their money somewhere. And you know how wealthy people are. It's like a competition to get the most expensive and the most rare pieces of art. And one day he was reading in an art collector's book and he ran across a couple of pieces, a couple of paintings, and he just fell in love with them. He said, I gotta have these. And so he got his people to start looking for them. Whatever it's going to, I'll write any check. You find, wherever they're at in the world, you go find them. I want them in my holdings. And they came back a few weeks later, and they said, Mr. Hearst, we found the pieces of art you wanted. It took us a while, and it sort of, you know, it was hard to find them, but we found them. They're already in your holdings. They were already in his collection. I mean, he was that wealthy and had that many pieces, and he didn't realize he already had them. If you're in the body of Christ, you've got some precious possessions that can be an incredible source of joy and reward to you. But you've got to realize that you have them. We are blessed in so many ways by God through Jesus Christ. And some of the blessings we have are each other. But we need to see how precious we are to one another, and cherish that. Because here's where it starts. That other follower of Christ, they were so valuable to God that he sacrificed his son to save them. If they're that valuable to God, how valuable should they be to each of us? Our brother Ray is going to come and lead us in another hymn. We appreciate his good work and all the men who have led us today, how thoughtful they always are. And we love them and appreciate them. And we love and appreciate everybody here. But our words are very meager, and they don't compare to how much God loves you and how badly He wants to save you, because you are so valuable to Him. And if you understand the call of the gospel and you're prepared to turn from sin, confess your faith, be baptized into Christ, and begin to live as His follower and join all the other precious followers of Jesus, then today you can pursue that opportunity, and we'll be happy to help you with it if you want to make that known as we stand and sing.